Invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Brother Luke writing here. Interesting what's included in this chapter. And a blessing. I trust it will be a blessing to you as it has been to me. Familiar things. Familiar things. But the Lord uses the Word of God being alive. It speaks to us today and helps us, encourages us, rebukes us, admonishes us, teaches us. And then we could read the same passage in a year, and not that it says anything different, but the application to our lives would be maybe totally, totally different depending on what where we find ourselves in life. In Luke chapter 7, verse number 1, now, when he had ended all his sayings, that is Jesus, in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, which is up north of the Sea of Galilee, there in Galilee. And a centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. So this is a terrible, bad, difficult situation. All right, this Roman centurion, all had been done that could be done to help this servant. Whatever he had at his disposal, no doubt he pursued, and this servant, this man, is going to die. And when he heard of Jesus, and what did he hear about Jesus? Well, being in the government, maybe he's a centurion under Herod's leadership, and so there is that. Herod is doing what he's doing and being the governor, a tetrarch of Galilee. He's obeying and pursuing what the Romans want. He does have a Jewish connection. He could be under him, or he could be from Rome. Okay, we don't know, but he's there in Capernaum. What had he heard of Jesus? Well, he heard about Jesus preaching. He heard about Jesus healing. He heard about, and maybe knew firsthand. I would venture to say that would be the case. Firsthand about the multitudes that followed after Jesus because of his preaching, because of his teaching, because of his healing. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching or begging him that he would come and heal his servant. So the centurion goes to the leaders of the Jews in Capernaum and says, go get this Jesus of Nazareth and bring him here to come heal my servant. And understand that word beseeching is talking about begging him. Okay, you use the strongest pleading that you can to get him here. And when they came to Jesus, those elders of the Jews, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. We've got the centurion over here in town. He's got a servant that's sick. I mean, it's instant. I mean, when they saw Jesus, they're on him. And we've got a centurion over here. He's got a servant that's about ready to die. And you need to come over here. They said, he's worthy. We need to do well for him, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue in Capernaum. He's built us a synagogue. He has been instrumental. He's been the driving force to build us a place of worship in Capernaum. This needs to be done for him. Jesus, if you would ever do anything for anybody, you need to do it for this man. Then Jesus went with them. That would be a normal course, wouldn't it? And when he was now not far from the house of the centurion, the house where the servant was, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, so they're looking, the lane that leads up to the house, the street that leads up to the place where the centurion is headquartered and where he lives. No doubt Jesus is coming along with another multitude, right? I mean, nobody goes around with a multitude like the multitude that goes around with Jesus in that day. Seeing the crowd, they notice from a distance that Jesus is coming. And he sends friends to him saying this message, saying unto him, Lord, isn't that interesting that the message sent by the centurion calls him Lord? Now, this man, this centurion is in Capernaum is in command of the situation. No one orders him around to do anything, especially the inhabitants of Capernaum. But this message that he sends, these friends that he sends, they address him. They say, "Lord, trouble not thyself. For I," this is the centurion speaking through his friends, "for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof." This is an occupying centurion. And he sends, you know, when he had heard of Jesus, we begin to understand that what he had heard of Jesus was he heard a lot of the truth about Jesus, didn't he? He said, "I'm not worthy, don't trouble yourself anymore. I'm not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. I am not to be esteemed whatsoever that you should come and visit me. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee." That's the reason I sent the elders. That's the reason I am now sending my friends. I know my life. I know my way. I know what I have done. I know my station. Isn't that interesting? isn't that interesting what this man, the position that he takes regarding himself as compared to the Lord Jesus Christ? He's heard a lot about Jesus, hadn't he? I wonder, in fact, if he hasn't heard Jesus himself. He said, "I'm not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, I'm not worthy to come to you." That's the reason I didn't come to you in person. I sent my friends. I've sent the elders. I'm not worthy that you should approach where I even live. The man very well may understand the disdain that the Jews have for the Romans. By virtue of their nation, the way that they are, they're pagans. Multiplicity of gods that they worship. That would be a great offense to the Jews. But say in a word, all you've got to do is speak, and my servant shall be healed. That's all I need you to do. If you'll just say in a word, and my servant will be healed. "For I also am a man set under authority." I understand this of authority. I have authority. "Having under me soldiers, I say to one soldier, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." I understand authority. And I understand your authority. I understand your authority and your power with your word. This sickness won't respond to me like my soldiers and my servants do. But this sickness will respond to you and what you say. You don't have to even be here. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. In other parts, in other Gospels, we're not going to take time to go and take a look at them, but it almost seems like that the friends are sent first, and we might can kind of hear and see that the centurion ends up coming before Jesus, before all this is said and done. Maybe that's the case, maybe not. But when Jesus hears this message from this man, he marvels at him. He's with his mouth cocked open, his eyes big, right? That's what that means. And Jesus turned him about. The crowd, the multitude is following Jesus. He's at the lead. Might be a few people up here kind of leading Jesus on the sides, getting a look at him, listening to what he might be saying, however that's going. But for the most part, all the multitudes behind him. He turns around to that whole multitude and faces them and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Most of these people following the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be Jews. Maybe some that are not, but for the most part, they're going to be Jews. And this word comes from the centurion by his friends, and the Lord marvels at that. The Lord marvels at that, knowing that all that he has done and all that he has sent to this nation for 1,500 years. And here I am, I've come, and I've not found so great faith in me, no, not in Israel. And he tells that to the crowd. And he says it loud enough for them to hear, doesn't he? And so here we have the tenor that's set, the subject that we want to look at here in this chapter. The Lord says, I've not seen, I have not found great faith, no, not in Israel, as is found in this man. And understand, this of faith is always focused on something or someone. And biblical faith, that true faith, is always focused and aimed and founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ and our God. Great faith. As we go on through the chapter and we consider this point and the others that are at hand, where do you find yourself? I just ask that to all of us. Where do I find myself in regarding this great faith exercise? Jesus said it was great faith. He said it was great faith. The word, the Greek word here, great, used as it's so great, is the Greek word. It means so vast as this. I've not found it as vast as this faith, or so much, or as large in quantity, amount, or number, or space. I've not found it any more vast than the faith of this man in me. No, not in Israel. There's an emphasis there. This kind of faith should be found in Israel. It was found in Simeon, wasn't it? And Anna, when they took Jesus and Mary went for a purification in that, they knew what Jesus was all about. It was found in Zechariah and Elizabeth, wasn't it? It was found in Mary. They knew and believed about Jesus. But in Jesus growing up in his adulthood, he said, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, in his adult lifetime. A Gentile with great faith, we believe a Gentile with great faith in the ability and power of the Lord Jesus. Often I wonder, and coming across this passage and reading this and hearing this, wonder what happened to this man. There's three centurions in the scripture. He's one of them. Is he in glory with our Lord? I tell you what, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? He understands about Jesus, doesn't he? And when there's an illumination and an enlightenment about who Jesus is, I mean, we look to that passage, he that hath begun a great work in you will continue and fulfill it, won't he? I wonder about this fellow, if maybe we won't see him one day. I don't know. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Was there any doubt in your mind? No, not at all. Great faith. Where do we stand? How is it with us in regards to the great faith of this man? How great is our faith in the Lord? In Luke 7, verse number 11, the passage goes on. The scripture goes on and says, and it came to pass the day after that he, Jesus, went into a city called Nain there in Galilee, gone away from Capernaum and gone down to Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. So they continue on traveling about with the Lord. When he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. A widow woman, her husband is dead. This is her only son. And we think about, what would that mean to this woman, her only son, now dead? No husband to care for her. Some understand that here this morning. The grief of the passing of a child, the death of a child, would some understand that here this morning? And a widow on top of that. We don't know exactly, but we can't help but think that she's got a tough way ahead of her, besides all this grief. They're carrying the man out as the Lord Jesus is coming into the town. There's a lot of people there, so they're there. We trust and want to believe that they are her maybe family and friends, but it spells it out here that she's a widow and her only son is dead. And when the Lord saw her, verse 13, he had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." Here we see an exhibition of great compassion, huh? Jesus knows the details. He doesn't need anybody to tell him what's going on. He must needs pass through Samaria. He must needs go to Nain this morning or this afternoon, whenever it was. And he sees this woman. He knows her grief. He knows her situation and strait. And he has compassion on her. And no greater compassion has ever been exhibited than that by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has compassion on her, great compassion indeed. And he came and touched the bier. I mean, can you imagine? Those men are carrying the bier out with the man on it to bury the fellow. He touches it. They that bear him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Great compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ on this woman, now a widow. How would she live? Who would care for her? We just don't know. But we know that the Lord showed great compassion upon her. I can't help think, but of Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. "He is despised and rejected of men, of man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief." That's in his person. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." That's Christ there being alone. But as Brother Isaiah writes, this Lord tells us, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He is compassionate. Great compassion. You know, we try to find out situations at times, try to help out. We ask if we can help out. And, you know, that's good to do. But it's just hard for us in all cases, or in any case, to find out totally and completely all that's going on. But the Lord does. He knows every detail. And he is of the greatest of compassion. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." He was compassionate to us, wasn't he? Isn't he? "He was bruised for our iniquities. So much so, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." He was compassionate to this woman, and she needed some help and compassion. But he's certainly been compassionate to us. He did for us what we could not do. Great compassion shown by our Lord. Verse 15, are you surprised? "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he, Jesus, delivered him to his mother." Those men stood still. They're carrying the bier. We don't know if they're carrying it like this or up on their shoulders. The man, when the Lord spoke those words to him, he sat up. He begins to talk. Said, "What are we doing here? What's going on?" I don't know what he said. And he delivered him to his mother. He doesn't say, "Well, there he is." But he takes him. Gets him down off the bier. And I would imagine probably the mother was leading the procession, possibly. And she takes him over there to her. And what a blessed reunion that was. We see this. Great compassion. Great faith. We see this. And there came a fear on all, verse 16. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God had visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. A great prophet. When we take a look at the Greek word on this, it's not surprising. The Greek word is megas. You get that? Yeah, we talk about one of the cereals I buy for mom and dad is the mega size. They like a particular cereal. I buy them. That's what it says on the box. You got the family size and you got the mega size. He is the great prophet of God, isn't he? I mean, he's prophet, priest, and king. Great prophet. The greatest of prophets. The great prophet of God. The great prophet of God. How do you line up this morning with, how do you and I line up this morning with hearing the great prophet? A prophet comes bearing words, the truth, the word of God. When he speaks, he works. And are you hearing and believing him? Are you and I hearing and believing him? And this rumor of him, verse 17, went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. He even raises the dead. Verse 18, and the disciples of John showed him all these things, John the Baptist. And John calling unto him, two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So John the Baptist, he hears about these things being done by Jesus in Galilee and around. And John gets two of his disciples, sends them to Jesus with these two questions. Are you the one that should come? Or should we look for somebody else? Doubt in John's mind? Maybe so. Maybe so. That's one aspect of it. John looking to work, understanding in his own disciples that they might follow after Jesus themselves, because there is that aspect. John has pointed out the Lord Jesus Christ early on that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's declared, I must decrease and he must increase. Yet John still has disciples with him. We don't know. When the men were coming to Jesus, to him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in the same hour, he, Jesus, cured many of their infirmities and plagues. He goes on a healing and miracle spree. I mean, it's prolific, as it always is with the Lord. Evil spirits, many that were blind, he gave sight. And Jesus answering unto them, the two that John sent, go your way and tell John what things you have heard, seen and heard. How that the blind see and the lame walk and leopards are cleansed. The deaf hear and the dead are raised and to the poor the gospel is preached. You go back and tell John what you've seen. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Once again, in the scriptures, we see the great power of the Lord. There's no greater power. We've got a promise from him as his church. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye. He's got it all. He is all power. Great power. How are we in having confidence in and submitting to the great power of the Lord? How are we in rejoicing in a Savior that has, and a God that has such great power? Great faith, great compassion. Great power, a great prophet, and a great power. exhibited by our Lord. And then we see here in verse 24 this, "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began, Jesus began to speak unto the people concerning John, 'What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?'" Did you go out there to hear just an old dried up reed with the rattle and the seeds in it and the head? Is that what you went out to see? "But what went ye out for to see?" Verse 25, "A man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled live delicately are in king's courts." I think he's aiming at the leadership there. "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.'" That's Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Jesus says in verse 28, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater." And when we take a look at this word "greater" here, it speaks about larger or elder or more. "A greater prophet than John the Baptist." And so, Jesus stands alone. We all understand that, right? And he was born of his mother, but his father was different than us. But the Lord says regarding those prophets born descendants of Adam, called by God, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He never worked one miracle, but he had a message and he had a calling. That's what we see here, a great, great calling. He had a calling of God, sent to preach the coming Savior, sent to baptize repentant sinners. But you know what? In the economy of our Lord and the blessing of our Lord, John is the greatest. He is the greatest prophet born among men. Again, Jesus stands alone. He's preeminent. And John is first, but Jesus is preeminent. But the Lord says this regarding the economy of our Lord, "But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." You know, we've got a great calling too. I mean, we have a great calling too. A calling by the highest to salvation, to his church, and to service on this earth for the rest of our time until he takes us out of here. Whoever's least in the kingdom is greater than he. How could that be? The great calling of the Lord. The great individual calling of the Lord. The Lord never does anything where people are just swept up wholesale into his work in that. Oh, folks might be saved at the same time or near the same time, but it's all an individual salvation and individual calling. The great calling of God. And all the people that heard him, the publicans and the others that were held in disdain by the leadership and by the elite of the day, they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They rejoiced, not in their greatness, but that they had been included in such a wonderful, wonderful thing that had been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures better than 400 years ago, and that call, as they preached there on Pentecost, that call of the Lord was unto them. And they're a part of this heavenly, godly salvation affair. Great power, great calling. Then we go on to verse number 30. "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John." He was though that delicate living in those fair clothes, said, that's not where John came from. And so here they are, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they're there, they're listening. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John the Baptist, of him. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? To what are they like? Brother Stephen has been making that emphasis and bringing forth that emphasis in the Scripture about that generation in the Lord's day and their rejection of him. They are likened to children sitting in the marketplace calling one to another. Please us, please us, please us. Do something fun and make us happy in that. Okay? They're calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not wept. What I get from that and understand from that, they're just not going to be satisfied. Not going to be satisfied. The only thing that they will be satisfied is with themselves. Like a brother that I think at the conference, one of the brethren mentioned it regarding Job's friends. All they wanted to do is be more right than Job. That's the way this crowd was. They don't want to be wrong. They don't want to be condemned. They don't want to enter into repentance. They want to be self-justified. The Lord gives this example, kind of a parabolistic kind of way. We've piped to you, we've sung, we've played music, but you're not satisfied to dance. We've mourned, but you didn't join us in that. They just won't be satisfied. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. You say, well, this man's a nut. He's got a devil. But the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. He's willing to fellowship with any, not partaking of their sins, but a friend of sinners, was the accusation. And you say, oh, look at this gluttonous man, a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. Exclamation point. I mean, the Lord is hammering down on it. And he says here, but wisdom is justified of all her children. However you, whatever direction you want to go, you can reason it out to get there. And what do we see in this? Great unbelief and great discontentment. Not rejecting the message, not rejecting the message of one of the Lord's ministers, John is mentioned here, but rejecting the message straight from God himself, from the Son of God when he came. They will not have it. Will not receive it. We'll look to steal the vineyard, the nation, from the heir. Great unbelief and discontentment. I pray the Lord, I pray none of us are involved with this. But the Lord brings it out here, doesn't he? And then lastly, we see this in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, most likely a harlot. That's what would be estimated. We don't know exactly. It doesn't say, but that's been her involvement. She's been involved with something, and this references this way from what Luke and his inquiry and getting this account from others. A woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. It's very expensive. We understand from other places in the Scripture that this could have cost a year's wages at a penny a day. And stood at his feet, at Jesus' feet behind him, because the way that they would sit down to eat would be on pillows and at a lower table, if we understand that correctly, and the feet away from the table. And so she's there behind him. She's weeping, she's crying with a lot of tears, and began to wash his feet with tears coming from her eyes, and wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. She is so touched by the Lord and what He has done for her, that after washing His feet and the dust of the streets and the road from His feet, with her tears and wiping them with the hairs of her head, she begins to kiss His feet. I mean, she's touched, isn't she? I mean, she is overwhelmed with Him and what He has done for her. And after having done this, she anoints them with the alabaster box of ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden Jesus saw it, he spake within himself. He's just thinking to this self. This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. He's thinking that to himself, seeing this display. This is just out of the ordinary. This is above what should be. You know, how she gains entrance to the house is kind of a thing that I wonder about. But there she does this. And, you know, she doesn't care who's watching. Jesus is there. The Pharisee that invites the Lord is there. No doubt the Pharisee's friends or other Pharisees are there. I mean, you know, it's not likely to be a small gathering. And he thinks, if he knew who she was and what she was, and that if he was legit, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He saith, Master or Rabbi, say on. He acknowledges the Lord's station. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. One 10 times more than the other. 10 times. Now, that's a big difference. Order of magnitude's a big difference, isn't it? And so he puts that out there to him. Said, you got a creditor, two debtors. One owns 10 times more than the other. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, Simon. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus says unto him, unto Simon, thou hast rightly judged. That's the way that it works. And so it requires the question from us today, how much do you owe? How much do you and I owe? Well, we owe more far and beyond the 500, don't we? We've got an unpayable debt. The 500 is indicated to be unpayable, but ours exceeds even that. And he turned to the woman, Jesus did. So there he is turning again. He turns to her, which was behind him, having done these things. She continues to stand there, evidently. Or maybe he does this as she's wrapping up, putting the ointment on his feet. He's able to turn around. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman, Simon? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. The dirt from the Lord's feet is still there on her hair as she stands there. It's visible. The salty tears and the remnants of that will still be there. Her hair most likely matted. She has compromised her looks by doing this, and she doesn't care. What she cares about, or who she cares about, is the Lord. She is a woman overwhelmed with thanksgiving. Thou gavest me no kiss. A greeting, a customary greeting in this culture and society. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Not just one kiss, but continually kissing his feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, which would be customary, as we understand, to help. There would be perfume involved with that, and they would be able to, and the cleaning up and the washing up it would be part of that. But this woman hath anointed my feet with an ointment that most likely cost a year's wages. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And Jesus, he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith in me hath saved thee. Go in peace. From what we see there, he doesn't even deal with them. We know he deals with what they think at another time. Here in this, we see a great contrast, don't we? Great disdain by the Pharisee and those that are there. They that sat at meat began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? But in contrast to that, this great disdain, we see great love, don't we? She loves the Lord much. How much do we owe? How much has been paid for us? How much do we love our Lord? It's an interesting chapter, isn't it? Great things. Great faith. Great compassion. Great power. A great calling. Great unbelief and discontentment. Great disdain. And great love. How is it that these things, the greatness of these things, where do you stand with them?